Okay, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Thank you for attending session 215 titled The Real Housewives of Zarahemla. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep that in mind when engaging in the question and answer portion of the session following the remarks of the presenters. Those who cannot abide by those guidelines should refrain from commenting and will be asked to leave should they become disruptive. This session is being recorded and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore and the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Please consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 60 minutes long, and we've asked both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. Women are strikingly absent from the scriptures. Or are they? Using satire, stories, and a little dose of scripture, come listen to Geralyn Hassel Poole excavate stories of women never before told. Geralyn Hassel Poole is an accomplished digital artist and comedian. After combining the two into blog posts and social media events, she lives with her husband of 24 years in Southern Oregon, where she works as a freelance art director and print publication specialist.
Whoa.
Good morning.
Good morning. Turns out there's a lot of ways to get lost in Salt Lake.
Do you need any help connecting?
Don't go anywhere, but I'm going to try and do this myself. Hashtag feminism. If you're here for something scholarly, the door's back there. That is not what I'm known for. Actually, somebody did say that about me on the internet. She's no scholar. Which was kind of painful, but the truth hurts.
You have to research stuff in order to play with it.
I don't research anything, I make it all up. I mean, I research heavily, and then I let the spirit influence me. Are you anxious to get somewhere?
No.
Okay.
This is where I'm supposed to be.
So. This is the place?
Yeah. Sunstone. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Let's see. The projector?
It should be on that for the
cycle. Oh.
Yeah, I shouldn't try to rock and roll.
So excited to see all of you today. Charmaine has seen some of this.
Yeah, I want to see some more.
I can't say that what you're going to see is any better than what you've already seen. That looks like my desktop.
Okay,
so.
Okay.
Can you get the light on there?
Oh, it looks like I'm I should be mirrored, right?
I think so. You are not mirrored.
I am not mirrored. Well, let me get all the way to the top before you blow my cover. Okay.
Geralyn, can I go sit in the audience?
Oh, yes. That's probably best.
That way I can enjoy this.
Enjoy? Just kidding. Oh, in the dark, even better. Okay, perfect.
Okay.
Yep. And then, whoop. Don't peek. Everyone shut your eyes. All right. Okay. Oh, wait. Now I got to get my notes up here. I'm sorry.
No, it's her husband's.
I'm on Western time.
Yeah, we're still early.
Yeah. And I am not a morning person. Like, I do not like to roll out of bed before any time, really. Okay. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Well, I can't. There we go. Okay. Finally, the Wi-Fi is working for me. I'm very tired of the scriptures being all about men and the stories of men and the stories of women being told by men. And so I want more stories about women. So I have done a lot of research. Air quotes. 3 years ago, I had a visit from the angel Moroni in the middle of the night. And he kept me up all night telling me about a book of scripture hidden in a hill. But I wasn't allowed to get it yet, of course, woman. And it was no big deal. I just really wanted to go back to sleep. But he kept coming back every year, bothering me about the same time, telling me all this book. I was seriously getting annoyed, and because there's no way I'm digging anything up out of a freaking mountain unless it's gold, but it turns out it was gold. And so with the aid of my urine and my thumb, I scholarly, right? This might be why people say I'm not a scholar or an academic. I was able to read the plates, and what I found was a book of scripture written by women. I had my good friend Olive Cowdery help me with the transcribing. This is a recreation, an artist rendering, both of us with pixie cuts. Okay. I would have brought them with me, but Salt Lake heard what I was doing, and long story short, the patriarchy shut me down, and the plates are probably hidden in some vault somewhere in a mountain. I don't know. So, but luckily, I had loaned some of the pages to my friend Martina Harris, and she gave them back. And so I am going to read to you what was on those plates. These stories are written by women. A woman, and in their own words, my own words. So I'm going to start with the book of Sariah. I am Sariah. I am the mother of Laman, Lemuel, Nephi, and Sam. Nephi says I'm a goodly parent, whatever that means. That kid wants something. A while ago, Lehi came to me and said, "We have to move because Jerusalem was going to be destroyed." He went out every day for a while trying to get people to repent and leave. But in the end, everyone but us stayed in Jerusalem. So we packed up and we moved here. For comparison, this is where we lived in Jerusalem. Yeah, Lehi says I'm murmuring, but I really feel like I am bringing up some legitimate complaints. So, turns out when we left, we forgot to take our genealogy with us. So we sent the boys back to Jerusalem to get it. This is where things get a little awkward. Years ago, before Lehi and I had ever even met, I dated this totally hot guy. named Laban. And now he's the Jerusalem librarian, and he has the only copy of the Book of Our Genealogy. So you see where this is going, right? Yeah. Yeah, the boys had talked to Mild Flame. It was okay. Though we got the book. I heard Laban and Nephi got into it a little bit. So, oh hey, good news. We're leaving the desert. Nephi is teaching himself to build boats. Here's the plans he drew up for our boat. I'm skeptical. Oh, also our old pals Ishmael and his family have joined us. Nephi really needs to up his game. I think I'm going to send Laman and Lemuel. Tell him to get busy. Let's see. Speaking of Nephi, he's really starting to act a lot like his father. First, they're both obsessed with whiteness. I mean, they both have dreams about some magic white fruit. And then they keep going on and on about being white and delightsome. I swear in 2,500 years, people are going to think we are racist. So now we live in what Lehi keeps calling bountiful, which must be sarcasm, because we are working our fingers to the bone just to stay alive. Everyone seems to be doing okay, all things considered. Laman and Lemuel and their families are really enjoying the sun. So, the next book is the Book of Isbel. My name is Isbel. I live in Siren. I have neighbors who are Lamanites, which I totally love because they are not hung up on modesty. A while ago, I was just minding my own business, and I met this guy named Corey Anton. He's cool, and we had some fun, but I'm young and hot, and I'm not going to settle down with one guy anytime soon. Well, Corey Anton's dad found out we were knocking sandals, and it turns out he's some guy named Alma, who is apparently some kind of general authority for the Nephites or something. Anyway, he called me a harlot. And then he said I was stealing away the hearts of young men. FYI, this is called slut shaming. I swear, those Nephite women must be so oppressed by the patriarchy. I heart Lamanites forever. All right. Oh, sorry about the swear. The book of Ursula and Cindy.
Hey, do we get copies of this? This is too good.
You have to buy your presentation for everyone else.
Yes, $10. Oh, you want my slides too, though,
sorry.
Right? That's okay. I'll put a book out with maybe signature books. I don't know. Okay. Just kidding. We are Ursula and Cindy. We have this cute neighbor named Elisha, or Old Baldhead, as we like to call him. Sort of a curmudgeonly old codger, adorable, really, but he's sort of an acquired taste. One day, Cindy and I were out, we're hanging out at home, and we hear all these kids yelling, "Go up, Old Baldhead," and which is hilarious, right? But only we are allowed to call him that, so. He's a little sensitive. You know how men can be when they're losing their hair. So we went out and had a chat with the kids, told them to knock it off. But to hear Elisha tell it, it's like he summoned us and we came barreling out of the woods like a couple of she-bears and ripped those kids apart. That Elisha is so dramatic. The Book of Veronica. One day, I woke up for the first time. There's this guy next to me. He keeps calling me Eve, the mother of all living, which seems like a weird thing to call someone you just met. I think he's trying to get into my no pants. This place we're living is really beautiful. I guess. I mean, I've not been here anywhere before, or anywhere really. I have no basis for comparison. There seems to be lots of dudes here. Hashtag patriarchy. First, there's Adam. And I have this theory that Adam is God. It's just a theory. He's okay, aside from that whole Eve thing. God and Jesus keep coming to visit, say they're coming back later. And then there are the twins, fraternal. They're some kind of fruit salesman. I never see them in the same place at the same time. Be right back. The twins are here. I hear they're trying to sell me some new fruit. Sorry. It's been a while since I wrote. A lot has happened. First, I ate that fruit. And it was all right. Adam got all mad at me and said, whatever happened, it would be all my fault. And I decided if he was going to be like that, I was covering up my body so he couldn't see it. And then all the dudes showed up, and Adam threw me under the bus, and a lot of patriarchal bullshit went down, and we ended up having to move away from Eden. Life on the outside of Eden has been okay. Still a lot of dudes. Some new guys showed up named Peter, James, and John. They seem okay. The twins are still around, but Peter told them to relocate. Oh, hey, new town alert. Discovered I'm actually really good at squishing the heads of snakes with my bare heels. Woo. Gotta go. Okay, Cain and Abel are fighting. Too soon for that joke every time, I know. Okay. I'm Abigail. This is the Book of Abigail. I'm married to Nabal, who is a total jerk. He's still my husband, and I'm... Oh, can you read that? Okay. And I'm not prepared to support this family by myself. Oh, wait. Okay, sorry. I mean, he was all sweet and kind when we were dating, but marriage changes a man, apparently. So, Nabal angered this guy named David, something to do with sheep. And then things started to get really ridiculous, and... David finally had enough and said he was going to kill Nabal. And I can clearly see that Nabal is a jerk. Don't get me wrong, but he's still my husband. I'm not prepared to support this family by myself. So I think what these guys need is a good meal. And that is the Book of Abigail. Now, the Book of Gomer. I am Gomer. I have a little bit of a checkered past. I made some mistakes. You would not believe the gossip. I'm married to Jose. You would not believe the gossip, though, that goes around about me. You would not believe the gossip that goes around about me, though. Everywhere I go, the tabloids say something like, she played the harlot and sought after lovers who could give her bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink. Or, unknown to her, Jose continues to supply her with corn, wine, oil, gold, and silver, even though she's running around with other men and making offerings to Baal, a false idol. She's so lewd. She participated in rituals relating to idol and goddess worship, woo, such as feast days and new moons and Sabbaths, but different from the Jewish one, and solemn feasts. She has vines and fig trees that she claimed were rewards from her lovers. The tabloids are relentless. So, I'm not going to lie, it hurts. And it is what turned me into a feminist. And now, I work to end slut shaming. Partnering up with you know who. And I wrote a screenplay. So many of these women's stories are told through the filters of men, which is how we get to them being about harlots and about mistakes that women have made and the names that they are told in the scriptures. And so many of their actual names have been lost to us. They are given names by men in the scriptures. And they are retold by men until they are men's stories that center on men's feelings and men's actions. So as I read the scriptures and other media, I feel the loss of women's voices. Our stories are important, and it is my hope and prayer that going forward, we continue to recognize and elevate the words and voices of women. So that is it.
Thank you so much, Carol. We have time for lively discussion with
yes.
So we'll open it up to questions or comments at this time. If anybody has anything that they want to say to start us off, anybody? If not, I have something to ask.
Oh, okay.
One of the things that I've always said to people about scripture is exactly a point that you talked about, and I feel like it's really important to maybe have a discussion about the fact that we always kind of, we being religious people in general, always give the authorship of scripture to God, but we neglect the fact that it's always written through some kind of perspective of men. And there's always this filter of some male prophet, right? God through a male prophet to all people. So I want to know how that affects the actual nature of scripture in general, and why is scripture then scripture if we're constantly reading it through a female or from a male perspective?
I actually love the scriptures a lot, but I also like to recognize that I am reading them generally through a male lens, right? And so I'm always trying to understand what a woman's perspective was. So if I'm Mary and I am 9 months pregnant and I am riding a donkey for miles and miles and miles, I am going to be a mess, and then I have to give birth in a stable. I mean, I'm taking things very literally, I know, but so I try to recognize how difficult those things are, and it gives me such empathy for the women of the scriptures. And we put these women up to be such saints and such wonderful people. And, just got my photo taken. But ultimately, these women had hurts and pains and frustrations and anger. But when they acted, okay, look, I am really sweaty, so this is not a good time to be taking my photograph. It took a lot of stairs to be here. So I try to empathize with women that way in the scriptures, and I try to suss out what the real stories might have been. And I can only come at it from my own experience as, you know, a white American woman, but I have to do a lot of work to try and understand what those stories are. And that makes the scripture so much more meaningful to me. I mean, the stories of men, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to attack men. The stories of men are easy to understand. The stories of women, much more difficult. So it makes my scripture study much more exciting.
How do you, I mean, as God, who's trying to communicate to all of his people, how do you see God through that lens? Like, who is God for you through the lens of scripture, like male scripture?
One of my favorite scriptures is, if you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. So in my life, I try to say, who is the least, right? It's not actually who's the least in my life, right? But who is the least, and it's not who the least is, but who God sees as the least, because he sees us all as equals. Who does society see as the least? So in America, who would we say is the least, right? So we need to do, what's the kind of work that we need to do to elevate the least of these? That's somebody who's different from myself, maybe not somebody that I would search out to have a friendship with on my bad days, but that's the work that I need to do, is I need to do it to the least. So when we talk about, that's how I see God. The scriptures have been filtered so many times through the mouths and thoughts and paradigms of men that I have to rely on my own feelings, my own knowledge of who God is for me, to see where the truth is. So,
does anyone else have?
Yes, Anna.
I think, Geraldine, that when you, and I'm sorry, I missed the beginning of your presentation.
You didn't miss much. I was late, so.
But I think that when you do this, when you use your imagination to fill in the gaps and create a story that is meaningful for you and for other women, you're doing a holy work. And I just want to hear what you think about imagination and sacredness and how those two can go together.
Most of the time I like to do stuff that makes me laugh. And so I'm trying to think about how that relates to sacredness.
Humor, I think humor has a part of
Well, you know, if men are that they might have joy, then by all means. But we can communicate really well through humor, and we can communicate ideas and thoughts through jokes that I couldn't communicate if I was forceful or angry, and that's just my communication style. That's different from other people who are maybe more angry.
I just want to comment on that, compliment you, because that right before we were starting and I was sitting up in that chair, I was like, wait, I'm not going to get the full weight of this presentation unless I'm looking at it. But I realized, like, I have this craving to laugh at my Mormonism.
Yes.
As a way of healing.
Mm-hmm.
I want to sit in a room and, like, instead of feeling the angst and the frustration, I crave kind of this lightheartedness and a sense of joy about all of these funny issues that we face.
Yeah.
I think it's like there's a vacuum there. I'm so grateful that you're filling that vacuum, because I really think that when we do laugh, we have, and that there's actually science behind this.
It's healing.
Yeah, that laughter actually heals our brains, and it binds us to other people. It's a unifying mechanism. Mm-hmm. So those that we laugh at are the people that we have our closest relationships with, or that we can actually bridge differences with better, and they actually have done studies on that. And so, anyway, I'm just so grateful for the laughter.
Well, thank you. Well, yeah, we do have a lot of really weighty stuff that we deal with, and I really, my philosophy is, it's not on me to figure it all out. Like, I have this tiny pea brain. I can only figure out what I can figure out, and the rest of it is something I'll get at a later time, maybe. But I can make fun of what I can make fun of now, and hopefully I can do it in a way that doesn't throw too many people under the bus and is thoughtful. Anyway.
Well, there's insider humor and then outside.
Right.
And you're an insider.
Yes.
And we take it as an insider.
Depends on who you ask if I'm an insider.
we take it as non-threatening. We take it
right.
As we're in the club and we can laugh at ourselves.
I will say I have a food presentation that I do, and I did that recently for a group of very orthodox retired people. It did not go over very well. I cleaned it up, I thought, really well, and still crickets. So I only said gay one time, and they were still like, oof. Anyway, it was.
Trying the audience of primary kids.
Some of those jokes go way over their heads. But yeah, I did used to be a primary chorister, and that was one of my favorite callings. So, anyway, yes. So.
Well, the thoughts that I'm having are just the ways to read scripture.
Uh huh.
And they're open, and they're many.
Yes.
There are many voices, many contradicting voices. It's a mess. It's not like the Quran, this beautiful, clear statement. And that very messiness gives you the entry.
Mm-hmm.
And you, it's funny, but it's also serious in a way.
Mm-hmm.
That you're looking for that voice that's not there.
Yeah.
And you've got that permission to look because it's so obviously not there. Mm-hmm.
One of the things I love to say about the scriptures, I love the Old Testament because it is bonkers, right? It is crazy. There is some seriously crazy stuff that happens in the Old Testament. One of the things I love about it is that the prophets are like, I'll do what I want. And God's all, no, you don't. And they have to repent, and then they get, you know, there's all kinds of things that happen to them. David and Bathsheba, perhaps. But, and then we also see that in the Book of Mormon, right? We see where prophets make mistakes, and God says not so fast. We see that in the Doctrine and Covenants, somewhat, where Joseph Smith is all, I do what I want. And then God says no, and then Joseph writes kind of what he wants. And then we don't have any of that today. Like if Thomas S. Monson gets up and makes a huge mistake, where's the record of God saying, not so fast? Right? We don't see that. We don't see, you know, Brigham Young saying some things, or Joseph Fielding Smith saying, men will never be on the moon. And God saying, okay, that's enough of that. We don't have that. Our scripture now is, what, the enzyme, conference talks? God's voice is lost in that. I mean, it's filtered through men. So that's one of the things I love about the scriptures, is being able to see, like, this God that I love, like, keeping these the leadership in check. Because I don't see that here in the church now.
Do you identify with certain specific prophets in scripture?
I actually really love Elisha. Because, you know, he did kill a lot of children. And I have been there. And I have 5 kids, so it's like 1/8 of the children that he killed. And anyway.
Well, we were talking about prophet, you know, getting the word. And, you know, the Old Testament, it's not prophets always getting the word. We have these chroniclers, we right. have these wisdom people, who knows who they are. And sometimes they're anything but a prophet. I mean, Ecclesiastes or, you know, some of these mm-hmm. some of these books are patently non-prophetic in their perspective.
Yeah.
And the book of Song of Songs, that's doesn't seem very prophetically inspired, but inspired in a different way.
The Song of Solomon?
Yeah. Song of Solomon, yeah.
And the Songs of Songs, that is a scripture, I have a book of scripture I have never read, but I will write it now, I guess.
But
it's
like a dance number. To me, the view of scripture of the Old Testament is it's something that we value, you know, it's important enough that we value it. It doesn't have to have come from a prophet.
Yeah.
And it would be lovely to return to that view of scripture.
I would also say that in the United States specifically, and probably in a religion that's based in the United States like Mormonism, we have really whitewashed the scripture. So if you look at, and we're talking about people from the Middle East, we're talking about people from Latin America. Don't point out the people of color in the room. That's just wrong. Anyway, but like we've completely, like even the Arnold Freiberg pictures, right? They're all like WWE white dudes, right? I tell one of these days I'm totally going to Photoshop them with like headbands and I don't know. Anyway, but we've done a huge disservice. So when I read the scriptures, I have to remember I'm not reading about a muscly white dude. Right? I'm reading about someone who was raised in a, you know, Jewish tradition, probably highly Orthodox, who is busting outside of that orthodoxy. Like, that's the kind of stuff that I relate to, a marginalized person, perhaps, who's busting outside of orthodoxy. So that's meaningful to me.
Oh, in that same vein, one of the things in our family, that I grew up in New York, one of the things we do in our family is we remember that a lot of these women are Jewish mothers, and we read them in the New York.
Oh!
It brings it alive for us in a way. But I feel like there's some accuracy, and when you read it in that way, it actually fits in some of the things that are going on a little bit better. You have that cultural awareness. But I wanted to ask you, do you feel like, you know, in our current scriptures, i.e. the Ensign Conference, that we're doing a better job than the Old Testament of
no.
recognizing women's voices, or do you see a movement away from?
this is all my opinion. When I taught gospel doctrine, I'd be like, it's my opinion, and I'd pretend like I was throwing my tie over my shoulder so people would know I was speaking as a man and a woman and not as an authority. So it's me throwing my tie over my shoulder. I believe that everything we're doing right now, or the church is doing right now, is reinforcing this 1950s white family stereotype. So, and I don't believe that that is God's plan. That is not the God that I know. And so conference talks are reinforcing that. The Ensign reinforces that. And they'll throw us a bone every once in a while so we don't age. But for the most part, it's, to me, it's like more of the same. Anyway, I'm glad my bishop's not here. I don't see a whole lot prophetic in the stuff that comes out right now. When leadership speaks off script, I feel prophecy sometimes there. So,
can you talk about the woman's voice in conference?
I feel the woman's voice in conference. Which one? There were like two. Oh. Wait, primary voice or? I don't know. I was having this discussion with Anya earlier today about check marks, and they're, you know, people go down this checklist like, okay, do we have women represented? Check, right? Do we have a non-white person represented? Check. We got all our bases covered, right? Okay, we got one woman to speak. She's going to speak for everybody, all the women. It'll be awesome. Women will love it. She'll be so inspiring. And that woman gets up and she speaks about her perfect husband, her life as a stay-at-home mom, her children who all have never done anything wrong and poop rainbows. Or actually who've never pooped at all. And I'm like, I can't relate to that. That's not inspiring to me. That is not my story. And it's not that she has to tell my story, but I would like it to be something relatable. I mean, I would love for a woman to get up at a conference and be like, it sucks to be a woman in the Mormon church, right? But we don't get that. We get like perfectly coiffed hair, maybe some statement pearls, and a pastel suit.
And
we live it and we love it. And then we go home and we pop our Xanax. Right? So, I don't know. I feel like there's a lot of lightning headed my way right now. But I'm speaking my truth. Yes.
I have a question. In the humorous figures, get a lot of affection. Jay Gold and Kimball.
Yeah, everyone relates with someone who likes to swear.
Yeah, and he had both, I believe he was a leader, not exactly an apostle, but he was a leader out there. And he was also so human and so funny. Brigham Young, and the early leaders' preaching style was laced with humor and much more direct and profane than. And they edited out the profanity when they published it, but it's much more direct.
And yet they kept the profane things he did. So,
but I
would much rather have a leader that drops some F-bombs from the pulpit than does things that I find profane.
I guess my question is, when I think of my place in my ward, sometimes I think of it as a joker. I get a permission to speak saying things if I'm not taken as leadership, if I'm taken as... I wonder about humor, your thoughts about humor in in public Mormon discourse.
I would say that you as a white man, that would be a privilege that you have in your ward. When I'm in my ward and I'm cracking jokes, I am not seen as anybody, academic or spiritual, or I'm seen as someone who is making fun of things that are sacred. So.
You would be seen as making fun.
Yeah.
In the wrong way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lots of side eye at me sometimes. So, which is okay. I'm used to it. Not afraid.
But I would say that that's the difference. I think there's definitely a place for it, but women are, I mean, think about how many Mormon women do you know that are funny, right? I mean, even Mormon women in the Sunstone culture, we have like Dottie S. Dixon, who was a man dressed as a woman, right? Who else do we have? We have lots of those.
Well, there's some classic Louise Bell and
sure.
Johnson. She did her
the really silly
sucking. What did she say? She wears her garments inside out, and it'll be sucking what? Sucking unto myself.
Sucking harm unto ourselves.
Sucking harm unto myself.
Sucking harm unto myself.
So.
Yeah.
You know, there are those classic.
Those women are never going to give a talk in conference.
Yeah.
Right.
Don't forget Elna Baker.
Oh, right, Elna Baker. But, yeah, but...
Don't forget Amy Chamberlain.
Right, right. There is the one woman who does the I'm a Mormon...
Yeah.
Yeah. She's a comedian.
And Totally So Blessed.
Seriously so Blessed. Blessed. Yeah. You're right.
And there's Jeanette Atwood, who does the comics.
Right, right.
And yet none of them are Relief Society presidents.
No.
Or right. Speaking in conference.
Well,
so,
Seriously So Blessed might be, but we don't know.
I know.
You get back to the room.
Is it you?
It's not me.
Are you sure? The major dialogue is still male patriarchy.
Yeah. Yeah.
And none of them are funny either.
They tried.
Then it have to be compliant and complicit in
yeah.
the patriarchy.
Yeah. Yeah.
They don't have to be funny. They just tell a lame joke and everybody laughs anyway.
Right? Right?
And that's what I want to comment on, is the fact that there is this weird idea about humor and leadership in the church, that it's almost like if you're a leader, you're supposed to be serious. You're not supposed to be funny. And so when you crack even the smallest hint of maybe a funny joke, everybody, it's just so astounding that we all laugh because, you know, leadership... Was that a joke? Like,
yeah.
You know, oh my gosh! And then we all have to laugh, even though it's never funny. But I just think that they're saying something. Even that just says something about the fact that humor. I think that as people, there's this weird thing that Mormons do. We don't value pain. We're all like our rhetoric is like anti-pain. Anything that looks or smells or feels at all uncomfortable is totally evil and comes from Satan. But at the same time, we're not allowed to have joy either. We're not allowed to be lighthearted or to laugh or to just experience kind of that rest that you feel when you just let it all go and enjoy. Mm-hmm. So we're really stuck in this little weird middle place where we're not allowed to feel pain, but we can't really let loose either.
But we like to pretend that we're having a lot of joy. Like, look at, you know, we have a lot of staged photo ops, right? I'm thinking about the enzyme. Anyway, I'm telling a story maybe I shouldn't tell. My husband is bipolar, so he does the whole, and he takes medication for it, which evens him out. But that also doesn't, so he doesn't have those deep lows. He also doesn't have those highs. And I feel sometimes we're living this medicated bipolar existence, where because we won't allow ourselves to feel the pain, we also don't allow ourselves to feel that huge joy. Sally?
I apologize if this doesn't apply, but I think it may be so. Anyway, so I was actually talking to my husband about something like this the other day, and I was thinking how, okay, so we're not perfect on earth, right? And that's why we are mean to each other and we're nice to each other, because we just are all over the map with each other, right? But then when we're resurrected and stuff, we're going to be perfect. That sounds really boring. What is the point of that?
I do think a lot, like we spend so much time talking about how I'm working on self-acceptance. I'm working on learning to love myself. And then in the next life, I'm going to be perfected. So all that was work in vain? No. That seems really dumb. So, I had another thought that has completely left my mind because I was thinking about what my perfect self would be like. Oh, perfection. So, glorious, by the way. Perfection. So I have this
there's been a lot of talk recently in Facebook groups about people who are safe and people who are good. And this is my opinion, tire of the shoulder, that it's not a matter of somebody never making mistakes. I make mistakes all the time. I say stuff that I shouldn't say. I do things that I shouldn't be doing. But my idea of somebody who is working on perfection is somebody who can take criticism and apologize when I've made a mistake, who's humble enough to hear somebody that I've offended and feel that kind of godly sorrow and apologize for it. Like, that to me is perfection. Perfection isn't a checklist of going to church every Sunday and paying my tithing and going to the temple every week or whatever. That's not the perfection. Perfection is how I interact with my fellow human beings. And am I open and amenable to treating everybody better? Right? That to me that's perfection. Okay, tie back over. Yes?
I was going to say, like in our wards, I don't know about everybody else's wards, but there is a lot of joking up at the pulpit. You know, I mean, our leaders, you know, counselors, they're always saying stuff, and people are always saying funny things in their talks. And I was just thinking maybe the brethren up high are afraid to say things because everybody in the whole world hears it, you know, everything they say. It's like they're in this fishbowl, and so maybe they're just afraid somebody's going to take it wrong, somebody's going to miss it, you know, because we are picking at every word they say. And
sometimes it doesn't translate well.
Yeah, it doesn't translate well in different.
Right.
I don't know. I think they're kind of afraid because they're just, it's like everybody's watching every move. And in your ward, you can just, you know.
Well, your ward knows you better.
You can just be more yourself.
Except my ward.
Yeah,
I gave a talk a few years ago. I gave a talk a few years ago where I cracked jokes the whole time. And then I haven't been asked to speak again. So it's been like 10 years. I also had like visual aids, and the next Sunday the bishop was all, "We do not allow visual aids in talks." And I was like, "Sermon's so boring." Anyway, so yes.
So about what you were saying about taking criticism.
Yeah.
Do you think that I know that it feels sometimes like what the church doesn't want is any criticism. Like, they don't want people to, like, there's no room for critical thinking, and that's what we've been seeing with people getting excommunicated. But I know for someone like me, it would go a long way if the church could say, like, and maybe they have a little bit with the papers they're releasing, but, like, we made mistakes. And we're sorry, but people are really caught up in the church being perfect.
Yeah.
So they can't admit to making mistakes. So it just feels, it feels fake, or I don't know.
I think people, especially active Orthodox Mormons, are heavily invested in the church being perfect and true. And not just invested personally, but invested financially, and invested, like, eternally, right? And I say that as somebody who is active and believing and holds temple regimen that expires today, and like that, whose bishop probably won't renew it because I'm kind of an asshole.
You better get over there.
I'm gonna have to move wards first, I think. Anyway, I mean, there's only so many times you can tell me it looks like Warren Jeffs before you already know your temple regimen. Oh, that's right. It's my last time, my last hurrah. I'm going to go in there and do something weird. Anyway, no, I'm Sonia Johnson myself in the Salt Lake Temple. I won't do that. Okay. So I think that people are heavily invested. I think that the leadership, my opinion, is that the leadership is trying. They're doing little tiny things, releasing essays that aren't publicized very well. They're doing certain things, but the membership, I think, is so. I mean, if look at the Facebook group Mormon Women Stand. How many members are there? Like 40,000 people that are there who are reinforcing things. And do you know that Mormon feminists go on there and post scriptures or quotes from conference and get banned for apostasy because like, no, I don't, I won't believe anybody ever said that. You're making that up. So I feel like the membership is heavily invested in maintaining a certain ideal.
What would we do with a pope? Pope Francis.
Oh,
what would Mormonism look
celebrate.
Like? Oh, wouldn't it be so amazing?
Celebrate.
Well, President Packer died, so I think
we've lost our chance.
I mean, like, I'm so fascinated in like the fact that how the Orthodoxy, the in Catholicism, is responding to Pope Francis. It's just such a like a. It's like something to look forward to because the world is not.
The whole world is not.
Yeah.
Well, not all the Catholics.
No, I know. But what I'm saying is, it's so fascinating to see what's happening in that church. I mean, of course, they're so much bigger, and it's so much older and more established. But the ceiling has not fallen in yet, and the whole world is converting to a spiritual leader in a in a sense, and it's just really interesting. I wonder what you think about that.
I think. You know what I think is interesting? So in the circles we all walk in, and it's conference time, I actually have paid way more attention as an unorthodox Mormon than I ever did as a super orthodox Mormon. I love conference now. I think it's been very interesting. But also, we get like, everyone's like, come on, Elder Uchtdorf, bring it, right? We've got like a 750 chance of somebody presenting a point of view that we can relate to, right? So we're getting these little breadcrumbs. My personal belief is that the guys at the top are just as lost as the rest of us right now, and they're trying to figure it out. Mm-hmm. And there's probably, I think that they probably disagree on a lot of things, and while there's disagreement, there's no movement. I don't know, that's a tie over the shoulder, sorry. If anyone's here from the church, just my name is Lisa back. Butterworth. I don't know why that's the first name that came to mind. I should not be throwing her under the bus. Okay, Sally.
I have to wonder if, like, the head cheese, like the prophet, just came out and said something that was more to what we are hoping for. Don't you think the rest of them would feel relieved? And free
No. So who here has worked in a presidency where people didn't get along? I think all of us have. And where people had different opinions of how things needed to go. And the way to keep the best feelings are to, like I talked about earlier, being open to alternate points of view and being able to have true empathy and to move conversations along with love and trust. And I believe those men, hopefully, are capable of that. But I also think there are so many issues coming up right now that there's so, there's just too much going on. I don't know, maybe. And I also think that these 13 men who are at the top, they can't be everywhere at once, right? So they deal with this giant bureaucracy of people reporting to them, right? So there's a book called Navigating the Hairball, and I believe that's what's like between the membership of the church and the leadership of the church is a giant hairball of bureaucracy, and things pass through the hairball. I think I have time for one more question. Or not, so. Oh, Stephen.
Self-promotion.
Oh.
iPlates is actually Jeanette Atwood and I bringing two female stories into the story of Alma.
Oh, excellent.
And
that's right.
They're real characters. If you want to go down to the Benchmark Books and buy it. It's the only comic book down there.
Yes, iPlates is wonderful, and it does come from a great perspective from the two people who are doing it. All right, thank you.